We weekends desperately digging our children out of their rooms for the open house that we were going to have. Many of you came, I guess, and we wanted to dig our children out of their rooms so that when you looked around our house, you would think that we were a normal and functional family and not in reality. It's amazing. We moved into this house 6 months ago, and it's amazing how much trash that a child can accumulate in 6 months. Coke cans, paper shards, candy wrappers, sticks, like large sticks from outside under their beds, Play-Doh, broken crowns, gum stuck to the floor. They're not supposed to have any gum in their rooms, but there's gum stuck to their floors. And it's not like they don't clean their rooms. We tell them every week. We say, go clean your room. And afterwards, after we say that, we give them some time, and one of us will go up into the hallway and kind of look into their rooms. And generally, from the doorway anyway, it looks tidy. The floor is visible. No terrible odor. And the beds are made. But this last weekend, getting ready for the open house, we actually went into their rooms. And we looked in the closets and under their beds and in the corners and discovered that when we say, clean your rooms, they hear, shove all of your stuff under other stuff. Words like clean, trash, tidy. We'd share completely different definitions of those words. And I was telling, not all of them are here this evening, but this morning I was telling the kids that it's totally okay, because when they have children and we have grandchildren, we will come to visit often. And we will be bearing gifts, Play-Doh and clay and colorful markers, finger paints and glue and sugar. And we will give them all to our grandchildren and just smile as they run off to play in their rooms. I guess our children are not unique. Suppressing our personal mess, denying that our mess is a mess, is something that we all do. In fact, it has a lot to do with the text that we have before us. Chapter 6 of Matthew is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches it to disciples, but as he's preaching, a crowd of other people gather around. First century Judaism was dominated by the teaching of the Pharisees. They were the most popular group of theologians, and many of the people and many of Jesus' disciples would have heard their teachings and lived in accordance with them. And so Jesus' sermon exposes and corrects and replaces Pharisaic teaching. Many of you have heard these things before, but just to refresh your memory, the Pharisees believed that being born an Israelite was a gift of grace that was unearned and undeserved. But retaining your place in the covenant of God demanded your personal cooperation. You must keep God's law in order to remain in the covenant. And if you successfully keep God's law, you can go to be with Abraham, Abraham's bosom, when you die, and you will be raised up on the last day. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees believe that every single one must be kept to the letter. And to enable you to do this, again, we've said this many times, but I want you to be having this in your head. To enable you to do this, the Pharisees passed on from generation to generation oral regulations that they claimed came all the way from Moses, or had been passed down all the way from Moses. And by Jesus' day, they held that these regulations had equal authority with the written word of God. The regulations formed a kind of perimeter, a wall, a shelter around the written laws that, if you kept them, would prevent you from even coming close to breaking the written law of God. We've given examples many times. I'll just do it again twice. Refresh your memory. So God says in the scriptures, that you are to rest on the Sabbath. Well, the rabbi's regulations, the oral regulations, forbade picking a piece of grain on the Sabbath or lighting a fire. And if you didn't do things like that, you wouldn't come close to breaking the law and not resting on the Sabbath. God says, don't commit adultery, and the regulations, the oral regulations, forbid you from speaking to a woman with whom you were not married or to whom you were not related, and in that way you could keep the law against adultery. There were thousands of these regulations. Keep them, and you will be blameless. And the regulations, though they were numerous, were in fact quite doable. And in fact, if you want a good picture of what a faithful Pharisee would have looked like, just look at a faithful Orthodox Jew today, because many of the regulations that they follow were written down from the oral regulation of the first century. Paul, recalling his life as a Pharisee, writes that as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He was able to follow all of these written or these oral regulations and so considered himself blameless. Now, having that kind of review, check out Matthew chapter 5. We're in chapter 6, but just look up at chapter 5 and notice that Jesus deals with murder, the law against murder in chapter 5, verse 21, and down from that. He begins to talk about adultery in verse 27. He begins to talk about divorce in verse 31, oaths in verse 33, vengeance in verse 38, and dealing with enemies in verse 43. Now, you will also notice that each one of those sections I just named begins with a phrase, "You have heard it said." And then he actually quotes part of the written law, and then he says, "But I say." Now, you might mistakenly think that what Jesus is doing is quoting the written Old Testament and then overturning it. That's not what he's doing. When a first century rabbi referred to Scripture, he would say, "It is written." To refer to oral regulation, he would say, "You have heard it said." And then he would do just what Jesus does here, which is quote part of the written Bible, not deal with that, but deal with the oral regulation that's been stacked on top of it. And that's what Jesus is doing all the way through chapter 5. He has already said, in fact, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 5, that not a jot or a tittle will disappear from the written law until all is fulfilled. So he's not dealing with that at all. Jesus is addressing the oral regulations about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths, etc. And he's doing so in a terrifying way. The Pharisees say you can keep the law against adultery by not speaking to a woman. Jesus says if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you are an adulterer. What is the penalty for adultery? That's right, death. What the Pharisees' regulations or oral interpretations of the written law had done was establish the appearance of cleanliness. By following these oral regulations, you could have the external appearance of having followed the law, and you could even persuade yourself that you were doing it. But those oral regulations never addressed the closet, or the corners, or under the beds. And Jesus, in chapter 5, is saying, no, you will be judged for everything, even what you think. That's bad news. Because later, Jesus gives his assessment of every human heart. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, out of the heart of man, and that includes women too, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These defile a person. In other words, these send a person to hell. And everybody has them in their hearts. It turns out that the Pharisaic regulations, which most people followed in his day, were deadly. Following them gave people a sense of security. I am good. I am respectable. I follow the law. I will enter the kingdom. But God did not reveal his written word, his law, to show you what you must do to be saved. Jesus' words immediately before our text in chapter 5, verse 48, make this clear. And he says, summing up everything he said at this point, you must be perfect just as your heavenly Father in heaven, or your Father in heaven is perfect. And that perfection must be in thought, word, and deed. This is why Paul tells us, by works of the law, no human being will be justified because because through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to reveal your sin. Jesus' sermon is not about earning life by obeying the law, but it is rather to say to people, you cannot follow the law. If you hope to be saved through the law, you will be condemned. Turn then and trust me. In chapter 5, Jesus undermines the moral regulations of the Pharisees. But in chapter 6, he begins to address the Pharisaic practices, the disciplines that the Pharisees engaged in. He addresses three of them. We're only going to talk about two of them. He addresses giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. The rabbis taught that if you give enough to the poor, you can purchase a place in God's kingdom. This is one reason. You run across every once in a while evidence that the people that Jesus' disciples are astonished when he says things like, well, it's impossible for the rich to, or it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, because it was thought that they had so much money, they could give so much to the poor, and they were shoo-ins for the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, prayer. Most Pharisees taught that you had to pray three times a day, these kind of ritualized, memorized prayers, and by doing so, you also accrued salvific merit before God. And also fasting once a week. You would also, or they did it twice a week, but you had to fast at least once a week, and you could accrue merit before God. Practicing these disciplines, they taught, earned you favor with God that could be cashed out into eternal life. And as such, because they had this power to give you standing before God, and because it was a very religious society, these acts, these disciplines, these practices became external social markers of virtue. Doing them gained you credit, not only with God, but with others. Now, that's not unique to them, is it? Every society has these external markers of virtue, a standard of virtue, and then external markers by which you show that you are virtuous. In the Northeast of our country, for example, the man who supports a woman's right to quote-unquote reproductive choice, uses paper instead of plastic, drives a hybrid car, buys local, eats local, gives to the human rights campaign, he is, at least by social standards, blameless. He's checking all of the right social boxes. But what good really is that if no one knows? So thank God for social media. There he can let the whole world see his correctness with some well-worded Facebook posts. A selfie maybe with his hybrid car and his human rights campaign bumper sticker behind him. That would be the perfect one, I think. And of course, when you do such things, you tell yourself, it's not about me and gaining attention for myself. I'm spreading awareness. I'm setting an example. Before social media, there were plenty of ways to signal your virtue. In the 80s, you could wear the AIDS awareness ribbon, the breast cancer ribbon, and in fact, soon there were so many ribbons, your whole lapel could be covered with awareness ribbons. This is precisely how Pharisaical religious disciplines functioned. Doing them, one, accrued favor with God, two, added to your social status, and three, both of those together actually further blinded the one who did them to the reality of his or her true status before God. It need not be pointed out that you can begin to view Christian practices in the same way. Your sacrificial work for the church, support for missions, concern for the poor, your generosity. You might begin to think these things establish your place in the kingdom of God. And the praise that you receive from those practices done publicly will add to your reputation. And that adding to your reputation will only enhance your self-delusion. You begin to do good publicly and you begin to think you are good. You publicize your good works. That helps you cover over the sins under your bed and your closet, cover up the mess in your heart, and other people are calling you clean, and so you can call yourself clean as well. This is why Jesus says there, beware of practicing, this is verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Father who's in heaven. The problem here is not practicing righteousness. That's great. Nor is the problem doing good works publicly. That's not the problem. The problem is doing good publicly to be seen. When you do good to be seen by others, for the likes that you get or the attention that you attract. When you do that, you are often, not always, but when you do that, you are often, and I think if you search your heart, you'll probably figure this out, you're often using good things that you do to suppress some truth about yourself. You may be aware of the huge pile under your bed, but you'd rather forget that it exists. And so you make your bed and call everyone to notice how clean things are. But God sees. Maybe you earn the 200 likes on Facebook, but that is your reward. Paid in full. Thus, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. There were 14 boxes in the temple court, the women's court of the temple, for alms. Each one was designated to a particular cause: widows, orphans, the blind, the upkeep of the temple. And beside each one of those 14 boxes stood a priest, an attendant. And you would come to that attendant, and if you were going to give money, you would come and you would come to one of those boxes and you would tell the attendant your name, how much you are giving, and for what concern. And the reason for this was that so that you didn't accidentally give money to the poor when you were meaning to give money to the widows or something along those lines. They just wanted to make sure that your giving was directed correctly. Well, over time, watching and listening to people approach those attendants and tell their names and how much they're giving into a cause became a kind of popular pastime. People were kind of curious who's giving what and how much. The larger donations met with oohs and ahs. This is what people were doing. Remember the widow gave her mite in the court of the temple? This is what people were doing. They were watching the rich come and give their donations. By Jesus' day, the rich would actually arrive with servants who would actually blow trumpets and announce the name of their master and the amount that their master was giving. That's not something that Jesus was just making up here. Now we go, oh, it's crazy, but it's not unlike reading articles about the celebrities who give this or that amount to this or that charity. We read those things, oh, isn't Bieber such a wonderful person? I know it's like years ago, but isn't so-and-so such a wonderful celebrity? Look how much they gave. And that's kind of what was going on in Jerusalem. Or it's like when you do something generous and you post on Facebook that you just did something generous. And you get the oohs and ahs in your Facebook feed or whatever. The practice of giving with trumpets kind of spilled out into the streets and in the synagogues. And Jesus notes that here. Now remember, the Pharisees believed that almsgiving was salvific. You can pay your way in. So from their perspective and those who followed their teachings, there's no downside to that. You give sufficiently, God rewards you with salvation, you give publicly, and you enhance your reputation. What's wrong with that? Seems like a win-win. But Jesus says no. You can't pay God off. The acclaim and the enhanced reputation that you get when you do such things, that's it. That's your reward. Enjoy it. Now the contrast in verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or what does that mean? How does that work? How is that even possible? Well, on the surface, we can just say, well, if your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, well, not, no one else will either. I mean, you're not interested in publicity. That's the basic, one of the basic things we can see here, but I think there's more to it. You know the good that you have done. And if you believe that the good things that you've done, the generosity that you've exhibited, will earn you some kind of benefit or salvific reward before God, you will think that those good things that you've done are somehow putting God in your debt, or paying God off for some debt that you've accrued because of some bad thing that you've done. But consider what it means to give without seeing your own giving. Who does this? How does that work? Well, there is one sort of person who does this. He or she is the person who sees his or her own heart clearly. Says, yes, I am pretty wretched. I'm a mess. But God has forgiven me. I'm giving this little bit because I've been given so much that I don't deserve. The person who gives, in other words, without thinking that he's earning anything, reveals that he or she has already received all things. This is the way sheep give. Jesus says the same in Matthew chapter 25. You remember he's describing what sheep are like, and he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And what do they say in response? What are you talking about? Their left hand didn't know what their right hand was doing. They didn't see their works as good works. They were just being sheep. They don't consider their works worthy of note compared to what has been given to them. Now, Jesus does say that those who give in secret will be rewarded, but the reward in view is not eternal life. I think those who give this way already have that. And besides, we've already seen by works of the law, no man will be justified. What is it then? What is the reward for the one who gives in secret? Well, I think the text I just referenced would give us the answer to that too. Whatever you do for the least of these, Jesus says, you do for me. This is the intangible reward the small child feels when she draws a picture for her mother. You know, it's a mess. It's a total mess. But the mother loves it and puts it on the refrigerator. And it's a lasting token of affection that is treasured and never forgotten. So are the works of the children of God. So is the generosity of the children of God. That's how Jesus treasures them forever. And so Jesus says, continuing on to prayer, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Very same principle we've already been working with. The problem is not praying. The problem is not standing when you pray. The problem is not praying on the street corners or in the synagogues. The problem, again, is the motive. To earn merit before God, to be seen by others, and to cover over personal sin. Both this seeking to earn merit through prayer and be seen by others through prayer are perennial problems. One danger of that faces Anglicans, I think, who pray set prayers, and this would be Catholics and Lutherans also, is that they can be said as mechanistic reward generators. Say five Our Fathers and you'll get this forgiven or whatever it might be. Likewise, unwritten prayers, unmemorized prayers that just kind of come out of the fulgence of your heart can also be problematic, and more likely or often sometimes those kinds of prayers are said to be seen by others. I think we've all had the experience of being in a public worship service or prayer meeting where someone begins to pray a very loud and long and passionate prayer with tears flowing out of the eyes and shaking, and you get the sense, and you can't be sure, but you get the sense that someone's putting on a show. Maybe you've done it yourself, I don't know. Onlookers say, wow, that person must really love Jesus. I don't ever pray like that. But you know what Jesus says here? That is that person's reward. That's it. If your prayers are for others to hear, only others will hear them, not God. And so Jesus says, you know, don't be like the hypocrites. We use the word hypocrite for someone who believes one thing but acts contrary to it. Who does that include? Everyone, right? Everybody's a hypocrite by that definition. No one does what he or she knows to be right. No one. The church is, of course, in that case, full of hypocrites, but so is the world. The only difference being that those in the church know they're hypocrites. You are a hypocrite, however, in the New Testament sense, the way that word is most likely used, if you say, I am a good person, and you believe it. And as evidence, you begin referring to your list of righteous practices and good works, affirmed, of course, by others. Why would that make you a hypocrite? Because Jesus has said very clearly that no one is good. And you say, I am. And you've put on disciplines and practices as a mask, like the hypocrites do. And you fool yourself by giving this and praying that. And you fool others, but God is not fooled. He sees under the bed. He sees in the corner. By contrast, the one who knows himself or herself sees the mess, but trusts the one who promises to make him or her clean. This person, with regard to prayer, is awed by the invitation to call the Creator of heaven and earth Father. He or she does not pray for merit or for show. The small child, sad or burdened or anxious or afraid, runs to a parent. The only thing to be gained is peace, comfort, help, and forgiveness. Not merit. And that is the reward the Father promises children when they come to him through Jesus Christ. Those kinds of rewards. Jesus, all through this text, has been drawing a stark contrast between giving alms and saying prayers, between the giving and prayers of those who haven't yet turned and rested in him and those who have. But even as a justified child of God, I know, and you probably know this too, I do sometimes virtue signal. I do things to be noticed by you. I pray sometimes to be heard by you rather than others. That's the flesh. That's my sin nature. If you are feeling convicted of these things too, good. That's precisely what Jesus intends. He wants you to see and acknowledge everything you've shoved under your bed. You can't clean that up. You don't have that power. He does. And he will. Bring it to him. That, in fact, is what Ash Wednesday is all about. You might wonder, crosses of ash on our forehead, isn't that precisely what Jesus warns against here? Outward signs of piety. That is the beauty, however, of the sign. It's ash. It's death. It is the very opposite of the declaration of personal holiness. The ashes take the mess from under your bed and smear it on your forehead for the whole world to see. If someone asks you, why do you have that black mark on your forehead? You say, the ash says that I'm a sinner. That I deserve to return to the dust and to die forever because I'm a sinner. But the cross says, I know that there's nothing I can do to save myself and clean myself up. But God has come to do that for me in Jesus Christ. To give his body and soul to death for my sake. He is my hope. He has saved me. And his blood has forever washed away every stain. And he makes me clean. We'll stop here.